Take your Bibles tonight, turn it to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll read our text in just a moment. I was reading that if you travel to South Korea, and you purchase just a regular oscillating fan, you plug it in and you let it cool the room, in an hour or so, you're going to have to turn it back on. You say, why is that? Well, more than likely, it has a timer on it that causes it to shut off automatically. You say, why is that? Well, all the way back in 2006, the Korea Consumer Protection Board believed that falling asleep with a fan running can lead to death. And on July 18th, 2006, they issued a consumer advisory. And they said this: if bodies are exposed to electric fans or air conditioners for too long, it causes bodies to lose water and can cause hypothermia. If directly in contact with a fan, this could lead to death from increase of carbon dioxide saturation concentration, decrease of oxygen concentration. The risks are higher for the elderly and patients with respiratory problems. From 2003 to 2005, a total of 20 different cases were reported through the CISS involving asphyxiations caused by leaving electric fans and air conditioners on while sleeping. So to prevent asphyxiation, timers should be set, wind direction should be rotated, and doors should be left open. It actually has a name in South Korea. I don't know how to pronounce it in their language, but they call it fan death. Now, we know that's undeniably false. As a matter of fact, a leading expert on hypothermia, a fellow by the name of Gordon Griesbrecht of the University of Manitoba, took to the Korean press to try to debunk this assertion. He wrote this: it's hard to imagine, because to die of hypothermia, one's body temperature would have to get down to 82.4 degrees Fahrenheit, a drop of more than 16 degrees overnight. We've got people lying in snowbanks over here in Winnipeg, and they survive. Someone is not going to die from hypothermia because their body temperature drops 2 or 3 degrees overnight. It would have to drop 10 or 15 degrees. Yet, the myth, which no one really knows where it came from and has absolutely no scientific basis, continues to be widely accepted in South Korea to this day. So, if you buy a fan in South Korea, it may have a two-hour timer on it. But I could sum it up in this way: wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. If you weren't afraid of fan death, you probably would not have a fan that has a two-hour timer on it. But when we have something, when we have wrong thinking about something, it does affect our decision-making process. If you think there's more money in your account than what you have, you might overdraw your account. When you think your fuel gauge is working and it's not, you might find yourself on the side of the highway. But when we think incorrectly about God, we're going to make life decisions that are unwise and detrimental to our spiritual welfare. That's why it is imperative to have right thinking about God. Not only right thinking about Him, but His character and who He is. Our passage tonight is written primarily to the children of Israel that had already been carried off into exile. Not everyone had been carried away. Jeremiah was one that was still left behind. But God, through Jeremiah, was writing a letter to those that were already removed to Babylon. What we'll read tonight is God's plan of hope and restoration during a time of sorrow and heartbreak, of tragedy and suffering and loss, and all those things that come along with being taken by a godless country, being placed in a godless society and being treated terribly by the godless Babylonians. The first thing I want you to see tonight is their new locality. Their new locality. You look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse 5. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. You see, Jeremiah is here writing a letter on behalf of God to those who had already been taken captive. Verse 10 is when he tells them how long they're going to be in captivity. Look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you in causing you to return to this place. They were being moved to a place where no one spoke their language, no one would sing their songs, and no one worshiped their God. But yet, God tells them to settle in, to get comfortable, because they're not going to be going anywhere. Think about that same message coming to us today. Those of you in your 60s or older will never see your precious homeland again. Really, those that are in your 50s, which I'm closing in on very quickly, would only have the memory of home to take with you because you're not ever going to see it again. Those in their 40s would be 110 upon their return. So when they left, it was probably for the last time. If you were 5 years old when you were dragged away from your homeland, you'd be 75 when you returned. Your homeland would be as unfamiliar to you as Babylon had been for your parents. God tells them to build new houses and plant new gardens and have families in Babylon. Don't sit around pining for the house you used to have. Don't dream about the place that you used to have, but get on with living is what God is telling them. You're not going to be here in harvest to collect on all the hard work you've put into your fields this year. You're not going to be back to repair the roof on your house that you're leaving behind. Don't wait to get married thinking you can get married back in the homeland. You should build a house and plant a new garden and have a family where you're going to spend the rest of your life because you're never coming home. Sounds kind of brutal, doesn't it? Sounds kind of harsh. The location and the direction of their lives were going to be radically different than they ever thought it was going to be. Sometimes our lives take a direction we never thought or wanted them to turn. A car wreck, an injury, an illness, job loss, financial difficulties, family complications. The list is nearly endless. But the truth of the matter is we can find comfort in that even when we cannot see God's plan or purpose, we can know that God does have a plan and a purpose. Even when it feels like our lives are upended with change. God in His grace tells them not only to leave that which is known and comfortable for the unknown and the uncomfortable, but He promises to infuse His grace throughout this terrible calamity. If you think about this, he's telling them when he says to plant new gardens, build new houses, in a sense, he's telling them that they're going to have a place to live. He's telling them they're going to have food to eat. And they'll have a family in which they can cling to. Look again at verse 5. It says, and they'll dwell in them and eat of the fruit of them and beget sons and daughters. And while all those verses were to be a location change to the nation of Israel, they're still peppered with the promise of abundance, even during this difficulty. God was promising to be with them through this challenge. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that God's grace is sufficient. And it is. They had a new locality. And maybe for you there's a major change in your life that you're not very excited about. But God promises His grace not only to endure but to prosper through it. There's a new locality. I also want you to see a new reality. It would not be hard to imagine the scores of people that are removed from their homeland being sent to Babylon as being very angry at these changes. I've read that there's five different sequences to grief. The first one is denial. No, this can't be happening. More often we say things like this: this can't be happening to me. The next stage is anger. It's not hard for me to imagine the people that are being moved to be angry at having to move out of their homes and move to a distant place they'd never seen nor really ever wanted to go to. They would have been angry at God, at each other, at themselves, most certainly at their captors. You know, it would have been easy to stage little rebellions here and there to try to fight against their captors. Maybe their belief that the captivity was to be short-lived had put in their minds that they would have to liberate themselves. If you study chapter 28, you'll find that Jeremiah had placed a yoke around his neck, giving an object lesson of the captivity to come. But one man named Hananiah came and removed the yoke and broke it. He declared that the captivity would last no longer than 2 years. Can I tell you, there's always going to be someone around that's going to tell you what you want to hear. But you'd better be sure that the words of counsel that you are getting in a trial of life are grounded in God's word. By the way, Hananiah, he doesn't even make it to chapter 29. You can read about his demise in the last verse of chapter 28. There's people like Jonadab telling Amnon how he can get a wife. You've heard that phrase, Amnon had a friend. There's always someone that's willing to tell you something who really doesn't ground what their advice or counsel is in the Word of God. Be careful who you listen to. Israel is no longer a sovereign nation. Their welfare would be found in the welfare of Babylon. God even commanded that they pray for this place, a place they didn't want to be. They were used to hearing things like pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not Babylon. Verse 7 says, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Verse 8 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, for the God of Israel, let not your prophets and diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which he caused to be dreamed. God was going to use this terrible event in their lives to protect them. You see, the ones that were left behind, I believe, were in more danger than those that were going to Babylon. God had already promised that they were going to be preserved. Read someone that said that God was going to use this terrible event in their lives to protect them, using a Gentile nation as a bodyguard for the nation of Israel. God's working out His will despite their discomfort. God was telling them that they should get used to this new reality. Do you think they were wishing things could be different? Do you think they were wishing they could stay in their house and reap their harvest and stay where they had grown up and lived their entire lives in the comfort of their community? My friends, this evening I want to remind you, we can spend a lot of energy and effort wishing things were different. I wish I didn't have this illness. I wish I didn't lose my retirement when the market crashed. I wish my loved ones were still here. I wish inflation wasn't so bad. I wish this politician had won. I wish that drunk driver would have never been born. I wish I'd never been abused as a child. I wish growing old wasn't so hard and painful. I wish. What is it you're wishing for today that is no longer the reality that God has placed you in? Pining for the past, wishing that you could go back, is not going to help you to move forward for the glory of God. And we can sit and wish, but it's not going to accomplish anything. See, I believe the larger lesson that is to be learned here is that we are safest in the middle of God's will for us. God uses Babylon to protect Israel for 70 years. And no matter the circumstances, no matter the difficulty, no matter the disappointments that we may face, it's better to experience those in the middle of God's will and find God's peace. That is ultimately the welfare that He promises those people. Thoughts of peace. He promises that perfect peace to those whose mind are stayed on Him, even during life-changing events. Even when we find ourselves in a new reality, so often we chart a course for our life. I don't think it's wrong to plan. I think God commends those that plan and look ahead. But we don't do it exclusive of what God's will for our life is. And sometimes we don't really know God's will until He takes us and He can change our situation. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't like it. But we have to come to grips with the situation in which we're in and say, okay, God, if this is Your will, what do You want me to do? We can't sit wishing things were different. Not only did God give them a new locality and a new reality, He gave them a new mentality. Look at verse 11, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a great, great promise that we can latch on to? You know what it doesn't say in this verse? I wonder at the thoughts that I think towards you. He doesn't wonder at the thoughts. He isn't confused about the thoughts. He knows the thoughts. This is a perfect reminder that God knows all things. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. Our pastor back in Virginia, where I got saved, Tabernacle Baptist Church, Rod Bell, I'm sure he didn't coin it, but he's the first one I ever heard say this. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows the end from the beginning. There isn't anything hid from His face. He knows that which we do not and cannot know. He is God. He knows the family in which you were born, the circumstances in which you grew up in, the life that you are now in the midst of living, and He is putting it all together to give you an incredible future for His glory. Charles Dickens used the word expectation to mean something great in the future in his book, Great Expectations. It's used in Proverbs 18 for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Proverbs 24:14 says, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. And so it's the future that God is looking at. Not our present sufferings or the discomfort, but He's looking at the outcome. This verse is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Right? God is here correcting the thinking of His children as they struggle in denial and anger, as this life-changing truth has to set in. He's reminding them that He is not out to destroy them, but he has thoughts of peace towards them. That peace is shalom. Surely you've heard that word before. And that word translated peace can mean welfare. He's thinking of our welfare, even when we're going through the trials of life. He's telling them that they're going to have to change their thinking. They're going to have the right thinking toward the trial or difficulty. Have a new mentality or outlook and their view on God. You know what we discover is that the Koreans in the opening illustration, the South Koreans, the children of Israel in this passage, and us today, we all have something in common. It's wrong thinking that leads to wrong actions. When we fail to see God's goodness and we fail to see His loving, benevolent hand behind all that we face, we become adversarial against God rather than thankful. In one sense, he was telling them that you can trust him to know what was best for them. So often we have just a sliver of the panoramic view that God has. We can only see how it affects us and not those around us. I heard a story about the Stead family back in 1890. They took a vacation to the beach in New York. And while Lily, the little girl, and her mother, Louisa, made a sandcastle, Mr. Steed looked out into the water and he saw a young man struggling. He wasn't trained in life-saving techniques, but he hastened into the water to try to rescue the one who was in peril. And when he reached the drowning man, the man threw his arms around Mr. Steed, locked him in a death grip, and both the young man and his would-be rescuer perished that day. Louisa Steed had a drastic life change that day. She became a widow, and she was now responsible to raise their daughter alone. She did the best she could to take care of Lily. But in 1890, there was no aid for dependent children. There was no food stamps. There was no social safety net. One night, as Louisa and Lily prepared for bed, Louisa said, "We need to pray and ask Jesus to give us some food, because if he doesn't, we don't have anything to eat tomorrow." And as she looked down, she saw Lily's feet, her toes sticking out of her shoes. She said, "We should ask Jesus to give us some money to buy you a pair of shoes." They prayed that night and went to sleep. The next morning, when Louisa went to open the front door of her home, she sensed that there was something against it. She was able to push it open enough to stick her head around, and she saw a bag of groceries. And inside the box was an envelope, and inside the envelope was a $10 bill. Now, I'll just tell you, $10 in 1890 is a whole lot more than it is today. Not as much as it was last year, but a whole lot more than today. Certainly enough money to buy a pair of shoes for Lily. Louisa happily began to make breakfast. Before she ate anything, she sat down, she took out a pen and a piece of paper, and she wrote this: "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.'" They ate breakfast, they went to town, they bought Lily a pair of shoes, and as Louisa watched Lily playing and running happily around the yard, no longer concerned about stepping on the stones or pieces of glass or briars, she wrote these words: "I'm so glad I learned to trust in Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more." What major life changes are you experiencing? Is God moving you to a different stage of life that you weren't expecting? In a sense, a new locality changes and your world feels like it's being turned upside down. You didn't exactly sign up for the place in which you now find yourself, but you must come to terms with this new reality. You must see God's goodness even through the valley that you find yourself in and trust God to work it out for His glory. The children of Israel had a new locality. They had a new reality and changed their mentality. I think we can learn from them. The promises of God are a deep well that can never be drawn dry. I think all of this gave them a new vitality, if I could just say that. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then shall he call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I'm not going to take a long time to talk about that, but I just want you to know that when we go through those trials, when our life is upheaval, God wants us to search him out. And he says he'll be right there waiting for you to call on him. God's only a prayer away. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. And despite the troubles and the tribulations that we find ourselves in, God still loves you, and that has never changed.